Well, we're coming down the stretch as far as our study in the Gospel of Luke. You help me out with that first slide? Thank you. Christ, the Son of Man, is the theme. We come down through the book. We're in this section, Jesus' Triumphal Entry, and last week in Jerusalem, pretty long section through chapter 23, verse 56. Much of the activities of Christ last week, the last week of his earthly ministry, which we call the Passion Week, was really centered in close connection to the temple. The temple was the center of Israel's religious life. As the disciples made over the temple's beauty, Christ declared that the temple would be torn down to the point that not even one stone would remain upon another. Well, this prompted the disciples to ask the question, when would this happen? And what would be the sign that it is about to happen? And this prompted what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and here in Luke chapter 21. These accounts are distinctive as each writer highlights certain points, but there is also overlap. The Olivet Discourse is the longest and most detailed message that we have in the Scriptures regarding the second coming of Christ. There are two major events that are intertwined and yet distinct, presented in this discourse. First, there is the event regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened in AD 70. And second, there is the climactic events that usher in the second coming of Christ. Both of these are calamitous events, with the former really being a precursor to the latter. Now, the Jews rightfully discern from the Old Testament scriptures that prior to the coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom, there would first come this terrible time of trouble. And in this, they were right. However, Jesus taught that before the ultimate end, there would first be a major upheaval regarding Jerusalem. But that would not signal the end. This would not be the end, but rather would usher in a prolonged time of persecution for Christ's people. Then later, there would be unparalleled cataclysmic signs that would signal the end, that it was indeed at hand. And so we have what I call these two bookends in terms of the Olivet Discourse, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's one major event. Then there's going to be this indefinite period of persecution. And then the other bookend, the great cataclysmic signs, where the whole of nature will be out of joint, indicating the end is indeed at hand. So note those two bookends with this indefinite period of persecution in the middle. Now keep in mind that the disciples were really asking two questions, one about the destruction of the temple and the other about the sign of Christ's coming, as we see in Matthew 24:3. But as they asked these two questions, they probably combined both of those ideas into one. I think they expected this all to happen at the same time, that there's going to be this terrible, calamitous time, destruction of the temple, and then Christ is going to come. Both were future when Christ spoke of them, and undoubtedly, they would not have differentiated between the two, thinking that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would signal the coming of the Messiah. But as Christ shows, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, while being a precursor of things to come at the very end, was yet distinct from it. So there is this interweaving of related catastrophic themes and yet distinctions. If we were to break down what we have looked at from verse 8 through where we're at in our study today, we have events related to the pre-end, what I call the pre-end, where there's going to be deceivers and wars and commotions. But yet he says in verse 9, the end will not come immediately. These things are not to, you know, expect these things, but that's not the end. And then the end, there's going to be widespread war, I mean, breaking out all over the world, and great unparalleled signs. And then he comes back, pre-end, persecution, hatred of Christ's people in verses 12 through 19. Two signals, a major signal, Jerusalem's destruction is near, but the end is not yet. And then another signal, the second coming is near, the end is at hand, and that's in verses 25 through 28. So that's kind of an outline of what we're looking at in our study. And as I say, there's kind of an interweaving of these two bookend themes throughout the discourse. Well, let's pick it up at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now, we noted last week that in prophecy, we consistently find a near partial fulfillment and a distant complete fulfillment. We have something of that nature here in the Olivet Discourse. What happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD is typological of what will be fulfilled at the end, which will culminate in Christ's second coming. However, Luke, while dealing with both, puts the emphasis on the near partial aspect related to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. Because of this, Luke does not deal with certain details found in the other synoptic gospels, namely in Matthew and Mark. They kind of emphasize the distant, complete aspect related to Christ's second coming more than Luke does. Remember the question emphasized in Luke, back there in verse 7, was when would the temple be destroyed and what would be the sign that it was about to happen? Jesus' answer to that original question is found here in verses 20 through 24. When the Jews would see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that would be the sign. They would know that its destruction was near. And isn't that a pretty obvious sign? Look at all the armies around this place. I think something's about to happen here. Implied is that if Jerusalem is to be destroyed, with the sign being these armies around it, so would its epicenter be destroyed, which was the temple. I mean, the temple was just synonymous almost essentially with Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, clearly implied is the temple is also going to be destroyed. The signal again that it was about to happen is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Now, this happened in 68 AD when the Roman general Vespasian besieged Jerusalem. This was a clear sign that Jerusalem was about to be plundered. Now, Christ had previously spoken of this, as we noted in Luke chapter 19. Let me review with you. Luke 19, 41 through 44, as he drew near, he saw the city, we're talking Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah who was visiting them. And because of this, this is what's going to happen to this city. Verse 21, Christ continues. Then, when you see these armies surrounding, you're going to know the destruction of Jerusalem is imminent. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. To the question, what is the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed? Jesus says, it is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. And when that happens, those in Judea are to flee, and those out in the country should not try to enter into the city. This is a signal that does not call for heroism, but rather shows it is a time to run. There's a time to stay, and there's a time to run. And this is the time to run. This would be the sign that it is time to get out of Jerusalem and to stay out of Jerusalem if you're out in the country. Don't come in. Now, Jesus' words became a test for the Jews. God sometimes tests his people by asking them to do the opposite of what would seem to be the natural and appropriate thing to do. For example, in Jeremiah's day, God told the Jews that as the Babylonians laid siege to the city, those who defected to Babylon would live. But those who did not would die. Now, to the Jewish patriots, this kind of defection seemed to be traitorous. But in reality, it demonstrated faith in God's word. And it was proper because God had determined to judge the city. We have a similar thing here. Normally, we would expect it to be honorable to stay in the city. But not in this case. In this case, God says, you should run, you should flee, because God had determined to judge the city. And here is how it played out in history. The last 3 years before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD, those 3 years were marked by riots and civil unrest in the city of Jerusalem. The Roman general Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem as a response to that in 68 AD. But when the Roman emperor Nero committed suicide, Vespasian was called back to Rome to become the emperor. There was then a temporary lull before Vespasian's son Titus later returned and applied yet another siege and overthrew the city in AD 70. That temporary lull between the siege of Vespasian and the siege of Titus allowed the Jews who believed in Jesus and who took serious his warning to escape. In heeding his warning, they fled to a wilderness city in Pella, where they were protected. And no one heeding Christ's warning was killed. Isn't that interesting that he allowed a little gap in there? You have the siege of the general Vespasian, and he gets called back to become the emperor, and so there's a lull where he lets up. And that was their opportunity. And here's where they ran to. They ran to this place called Pella. So they were in Jerusalem. They got out. They crossed the river, went up here to Pella. And those who went out of the city and they went to Pella were safe. But those who stayed were not. Those who listened to Christ's prophecy were spared. But those who did not and stayed in the city either died of starvation, were killed, or were captured and sold as slaves. Many Jews expected that when the hostile Gentile armies surrounded Jerusalem, then Messiah would come in glory and destroy these adversaries. Now, why would they think that? Why would the Jews think, you know what, when we see these Gentile armies surrounding Jerusalem, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to destroy them? Why would they think that? Well, they would think that because that is what Zechariah 12 says. That is what Zechariah 14 specifically says is going to happen. But it's going to happen at the second coming. Before that, something else is going to happen. And Christ is saying, you don't stay in the city. You get out of the city. So what they failed to realize is that there would be a devastation of Jerusalem before the time of the end as predicted here by Christ. As in 70 AD, those who listened to Christ, indicating faith, were spared. And so it will be in the tribulation period. Although there's still going to be a remnant that does stay in the city and a remnant that does survive. But notice in Matthew 24, therefore, this is in relationship to the second coming now. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the rebuilt temple, whoever reads, this really relates to those living at that time, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, they're instructed to flee at that time too. But again, Luke is here dealing with the near partial prophecy related to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, while Matthew is dealing with the situation in the future that will be in place during the tribulation period. Note verse 22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." The days of vengeance refers to the time of God's retribution for sin as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. The allusion here is to those prophetic warnings that spoke of judgment for covenant unfaithfulness. And in particular, this happened to Jerusalem because she rejected Jesus as her Messiah. As Jesus said in Luke 19, "These things happened to them because they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not recognize Christ as their Messiah when he came." Verse 23, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Normally, pregnancy was a thing of great blessing for Jewish women and for all women. But especially in that Jewish culture, not to have a family was not a good thing. But in this case, it would present special hardships. In the context of war, pregnancy is an especially difficult hardship. Pregnant women and those with new babies are especially vulnerable in a context like this. Jesus predicted great distress for the land and wrath upon the rebellious Jews. That was what the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was all about. And in particular, it happened to them because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, which was really indicative of centuries of rebellion against Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Many are going to die. Many are going to be taken captive. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Again, the Jews who remained in the city suffered a terrible fate. The Jewish historian Josephus claimed that 1.1 million Jews were killed at this time, and that 97,000 of them were taken captive and sold as slaves. By the time the Romans were done with Jerusalem in 70 AD, not a single Jew remained in the city. They were all dead or taken captive. Most of them were killed. Now, some did later return for a time, but with the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans completely banned the Jews from living in the city in 135 AD. And in 135, they renamed it. I mean, they so wanted to erase Jewish presence from Jerusalem that they renamed it Aleia Capitolina. And for many years thereafter, the Jews were not allowed to enter Jerusalem except for one day a year, that being the ninth of the Jewish month of Av. This was the date of the destruction of both the first temple in 586 BC by the Romans and the date of the second temple's destruction in 70 AD by the Romans. Thus, the Romans mocked the Jews, inviting them to come to Jerusalem on that one day a year to mourn and weep bitterly over their temple that had been destroyed on that very day. Indeed, these were the days of vengeance, in keeping with the consequences that God had promised for covenant disobedience. Thus, 70 AD, read the history books. Of course, there's so much revisionist history. But 70 AD began what is known as the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews throughout the entire world, which is undeniable. It was literally fulfilled in history. Now, while about half the Jews in our day have returned to the land of Israel, in preparation for last day's events, they have to be there because Israel, again, has to be constituted as a nation in order for last day's events to be fulfilled. But understand, the other half are still scattered throughout the world. So yes, about half the Jews in the world are back in Israel. The other half live in New York City. a great many of them, but they're scattered throughout the entire world to this very day. Well, with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Titus captured many of the Jews and sold them into slavery. That is, those that were not killed. And some of them he used as slave labor to build the great Colosseum in Rome. And to this day, Titus's arch still stands in Rome as a commemoration of his capture of Jerusalem. In effect, this reflects the legacy of Titus, the Roman general. Carved into this arch are the spoils of the temple vessels and of the temple menorah, which was the candelabra, which were taken to Rome. Here's a picture of it. There you go. Still standing there. Titus's arch, commemoration, destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you can see the art there. I mean, they're carrying. They forced them to carry their own temple vessels and the candelabra, the temple candelabra, the menorah, to Rome. Well, Jesus then predicted that Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles. Just think, if you're a Jew, this is the holy city of God. This is the city of the great king, ultimately. And it's going to be trampled by Gentiles? Unthinkable. And yet, thinkable, because Jesus said it would be, and it has been. Jesus predicted Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's going to be an extended period of time in which the Gentiles are going to have their way in abusing Jerusalem and the Jews. This expression, trample, denotes oppressive subjection, as when in war, captives are trodden down under the feet of the conqueror. It denotes Gentile domination over the Jews, as seen in Gentile abuse of the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' words were and continue to be literally fulfilled. The Jews were scattered into all the nations, beyond debate. Jerusalem was trampled by the Gentiles and continues to be oppressed by the Gentiles. If you doubt it, just listen to the nightly news. The Temple Mount is still under the domination of the Gentiles, with the Muslim Dome of the Rock being the dominant feature. Wherever you go in Old Jerusalem, this is what sticks out: the Temple Mount. And what's on the Temple Mount? The Jewish temple? No. We got a Gentile thing. The Dome of the Rock. And of course, the age-old question is, how's this going to work? The Jews are someday going to rebuild their temple. And the Jews are unanimous. The only place that they agree the temple should be is on the Temple Mount. Well, what are we going to do with the Dome of the Rock? That's a good question. Stay tuned. I don't know. That's a good question. Something's going to have to give there. They say a little fault line runs right under that thing. A little shaking, maybe bring. I don't know. Who knows? Gene Brooks gives a good overview of the trampling down of Jerusalem that began in 70 AD and continues until the present. Listen to this, just quick overview. The Gentile trampling of Jerusalem began in AD 70. When all the Jews were expelled from the city in AD 135, it was renamed Aulia Capitolina. Jews still lived in the Holy Land, as they did from time to time after Joshua's conquest. But they were not allowed in Jerusalem. The Romans controlled the city until AD 324. Then the Byzantines until AD 614. I want you to see the Gentile thread. The Persians until AD 629. And then in AD 638, the Muslim Arabs took control and completed the Dome of the Rock in AD 691 and controlled it until AD 750. And then the Arabs of Baghdad until AD 878. Then the Egyptians until 1099, when the Crusaders conquered Jerusalem and massacred all the Jews they could find. Here comes help. The Christians are coming. They'll help us. No, they didn't. They massacred all the Jews they could find. The Kurds under Saladin drove out the Crusaders in 1187, but they fought on until 1244, when in 1250 the Egyptians established control. They held sway until the Ottoman Turks, under Suleiman the Great, took over in 1517 and held the land until defeated by Britain's General Allenby, in World War I in 1917. The League of Nations, British mandate, lasted until 1948, when in the wake of the Nazi Holocaust, over two-thirds of the United Nations voted to establish the State of Israel. Now, the UN had planned Jerusalem to be an internationalized city. But when five Arab countries attacked Israel within hours of her independence and conquered Western Jerusalem, that changed things. In the Six-Day War in 1967, Israel recaptured the old city of Jerusalem. In 1980, Israel proclaimed Jerusalem a united city under Israeli sovereignty. However, interestingly enough, the Muslims still control the Temple Mount, and the prophecy remains unfulfilled. Well, in Luke 21, 24, we have a key phrase in biblical prophecy, which Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. Now, if you're a Jew, that is not a good thing. These are the times in which the Gentiles are allowed to oppress Jerusalem and the Jews. You say, why are we talking about the rest of the world? Why does Jesus talk so much about Jerusalem and Judah and Israel? Well, you know, it's because this is the chosen people. This is the chosen land. This is the holy land. This is the epicenter of God's redemptive plan. And everything kind of swirls around that holy land and the holy city of Jerusalem. Prophecy swirls around it. This is key. God promised the land of Israel to the Jews. And he himself made Jerusalem the place where his name was to be forever. For the Gentiles to run roughshod over Jerusalem signifies the judgment of God against the Jews. And this has been the case since the fall of Jerusalem to the Gentiles in 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Since that time, there has never been a king from David sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. The one who came, the Messiah, who has the legitimate right to David's throne, was rejected. And ever since that time, Jerusalem has known the scourge of the Gentiles. And we find it lamented in the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 79, God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Yep, that's what has happened. Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, and of course, plus 7, after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, which he was, but not for himself, and the people, that is the Romans, of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which they did, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Yep, it has happened just exactly as was prophesied. John Lyons, not writing from a believer's perspective, says Jerusalem today is a detonating device with no fail safe, a loaded pistol at a poker dispute, a driverless coach careening toward a blind curve. No other item on the entire Middle East peace agenda forebodes such potential mayhem as the city's future status. I mean, of all the conflicts going on in the world today to try to solve the Jerusalem problem, the battle between the Gentiles and the Jews over Jerusalem is epic. Of course, as believers, we know that God's sovereign hand is behind all that is happening with Israel, and that all things which are written must be fulfilled. Today, the status of Jerusalem remains one of the core issues in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. You've heard of it? Israel captured East Jerusalem from Jordan during the 1967 Six-Day War and subsequently annexed it into Jerusalem. together with the additional surrounding territory. Now, one of Israel's basic laws, the 1980 Jerusalem Law, refers to Jerusalem as the country's undivided capital. Have you heard Benjamin Netanyahu describe it as the eternal capital of Israel? All the branches of the Israeli government are located in Jerusalem. However, the international community rejects the annexation as illegal and treats East Jerusalem as Palestinian territory, which is occupied by Israel. The international community does not recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And the city hosts no foreign embassies. Do you know how many of our past presidents have tried to move our embassy to Jerusalem? There's been a number of them, and it has not happened. There is pressure not to have that happen. Just a couple of slides here. The Palestinian Authority, you know, we talk about the West Bank. You got to think in West Bank in terms of Jordan, right? This used to belong to Jordan before the Six-Day War. And so it's the West Bank of Jordan. The West Bank for Israel is the Mediterranean here. But that's why it's called the West Bank. And, you know, the international community does not appreciate Israel, you know, controlling this or having say to it. And note the presence here as far as the Palestinian Authority. I mean, it's strong in the West Bank. And it cuts right through Jerusalem. As far as Jerusalem, here we go. We got West Jerusalem. We got East Jerusalem. And then there's the Old City. You know what the world calls the Old City here? It's kind of known as no man's land. Who gets the Old City here? It's kind of divided up into various quarters. West Jerusalem, Israeli dominance. East Jerusalem, Palestinian, Muslim, in a lot of ways, in practically speaking, a lot of Muslim dominance. And so we got this clash in the city of Jerusalem. I'm telling you, the Jews in 1980 said, oh, we're all united here. Jerusalem is united here. It's under Jerusalem's sovereignty. And it is, and yet it isn't. Who controls the Temple Mount? Not so much the Jews as the Muslims do. The tension continues. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon destroying Jerusalem in 586 BC, and it extends until the second coming of Christ. If you think there's going to be peace over Jerusalem until the second coming, you really either don't know or don't believe what the Bible says. There is going to be no peace with one little exception, and I emphasize little. And that is when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel, evidently assuring that there will be peace. Of course, he breaks his covenant halfway through. But there's going to be no real lasting peace for Jerusalem until Christ comes. All this while, Jerusalem, from 586 until the present and until the second coming of Christ, all this time, Jerusalem has been and will be abused by the Gentiles. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 gives an overview of the times of the Gentiles. In both of these chapters, God gave an overview of world history from the time of Babylon until the second coming. In these prophetic chapters, he showed that there would be four great Gentile world powers that would oppress and dominate his people Israel. The first view in Daniel chapter 2 is really from man's perspective. It's kind of a glorious thing here from man's perspective. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This is what we call it, the view of man's perspective, man's view. And Babylon is seen as the head of gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And then we got Persia, the chest and arms of silver. Greece, thighs of bronze. Rome, legs of iron. And then there's a final stage, a revived Roman Empire. Divided Europe, feet of iron and clay. And that's the last stage that Antichrist will come and rule over. Have the same exact thing in Daniel 7, but it's from God's perspective. And these great Gentile powers are not described as gold and silver, etc. They're rather seen as beasts. And so we have these four beasts, with a fourth one being this exceedingly ferocious and terrible beast, as it's described. It's nondescript, but it's kind of a monster that rules under Antichrist in the final stage. Well, the times of the Gentiles will be completely fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Until that time, Jerusalem is always going to have a rough time with the Gentiles, as they do to this very day. A footnote. The times of the Gentiles here in Luke 21, 24 relates to God's judgment of his people Israel through Gentile oppression. That is not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11, 25, which speaks of the completion of the church, which is largely Gentile in makeup. Not exclusively, but largely made up of Gentiles in terms of background, the church. The last sentence here in verse 24 is really a transition. The word until is a transition word. Jerusalem will not always be trampled by the Gentiles. Only until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles comes to a climax under the ultimate Gentile leader, the Antichrist. And that brings the time of the Gentiles to conclusion. Or what brings the time of the Gentiles to conclusion is the second coming of Christ, which is what Jesus now segues to in verses 25 through 28. Note verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Note the word signs here. Do you see that? Note the word signs. It's key. Signs are especially in relationship to Israel. Signs do not essentially apply directly to the church. By the way, the church happened on the day of Pentecost. No warning. Just all of a sudden it happened. Holy Spirit was sent. And the rapture is going to happen the same way. No signs. All of a sudden we're just gone. Perhaps today. Bring it. We're ready. Even so, come. But signs do not really apply to the church, per se. Yes, the early church, you had the apostolic ministry, unique ministry of the apostles, but the norm in the church, the history of the church, has not been signs and wonders. We don't live in the time of signs and wonders. Rather, they are geared towards Israel in relationship to the end times that will usher in the Messiah. And that's what we have in view here. Whereas verses 20 through 24 dealt with the near view of what was to happen to Jerusalem, verses 25 through 28 deal with the far view of what will happen at the end, the results in the coming of the Messiah. And in the interim, we have noted, and we note from 24A or 24B, that it will be a time of ongoing oppression for the Jews. Verse 25 picks up where Christ left off with great signs in verse 11. And we've noted this interweaving between the near partial and the distant complete. And we have that throughout the discourse. Again, these phenomenal signs signal the time of the end that ushers in the Messiah. These are not just little things, but rather signs that are so huge that they affect the entire cosmos. The entire earth. The context goes on to make it unmistakably clear that these things happen in reference, in close proximity, and in close reference to the second coming. And note there's consistency here. In the day of the Lord, which culminates in the coming of the Messiah, Joel 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But boy, that's the signal. You're looking for a sign? There it is. But it happens in the day of the Lord. And then Joel 3. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion. Note the epicenter. The Lord's going to roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That is the believing remnant that come to faith at that time. The distress of the nations describes extreme anguish and emotional distress. It is an overwhelming sense of fear and dismay. Humanity will still be rebellious, but not quite so cocky and bold in the day of the Lord. They will be shaking like a leaf, terrified out of their minds. Did you catch it? On the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Perplexity, that word is found only here in the New Testament. It denotes being at a loss of what to think. No longer is humanity so sure of itself. They are reeling literally and mentally. The sea will roar wildly with great tidal waves sweeping over great land areas. The whole natural order will be in chaos. These are really described in terms of convulsions of nature. It is these types of signs that define the time of the end, which culminates in the second coming. In Isaiah chapter 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes. That's the time of judgment. The day of the Lord judgment. The day of the Lord comes. Cruel. Cruel. With both wrath and fierce anger. I mean to tell you, the God of the universe is upset. This is intense. That's what the day of the Lord's about. It's cruel. With both wrath and fierce anger. To lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. That's consistent with what Christ is talking about here. By the way, I'm quoting from Joel. I'm quoting from Isaiah. Is the church found in Joel? Is the church found in Isaiah? No, the church was a mystery. It's not seen until New Testament. The rapture of the church is not presented in the Old Testament. We're talking about the second coming that relates to Israel. What we're talking, when we talk about church and church truth, including the rapture of the church, that's all New Testament truth. It's not even found in the Old Testament. The church, what happens to the church is separate from what is happening to Israel here. The emphasis here is Israel. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things that are coming upon the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You talk about panic attacks. Panic will seize mankind so bad that their hearts will be failing them from fear. These people will be hyperventilating and collapsing because of extreme fear and anxiety. You talk about being scared out of your mind. You talk about being scared to death. The words translated here as, quote, hearts failing is literally to breathe out, with the idea of stop breathing, indicating either fainting or dying. It will take their breath away. It will literally scare people to death. The signs will be obvious. You won't have to go to a conference to talk about some nebulous sign. These end time signs are obvious and undeniable. And when God does signs, they tend to be obvious. You walk and say, well, I wonder if that's a sign. Probably not if it's from God. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be a whole lot of shaking going on. The earth will be quaking, the heavens will be shaken, and the people will be trembling. Isaiah 13:8 says this, and they will be afraid. Oh, yeah. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Talk about gender confusion problem. Even the men will be so terrified, it will be like they are in labor pains. Their faces will be beet red with fear. And all of this earth and heaven shaking phenomenon is like the drum roll to the awesome event of the glorious second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Wow. Awesome beyond imagination, beyond description. Then the entire world will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This will be a manifestation of God's Shekinah glory. Shekinah refers to the brilliant light of God's presence. I mean, nothing does this justice. I mean, we can't imagine what this is going to be like. It's going to be worldwide in scope in terms of the phenomenon. Jesus is not coming with just a little glory, but rather with power and great glory. The reference to the Son of Man coming ties back to Daniel 7:13, where one like the Son of Man is presented as coming with the clouds of heaven. Darrell Bach says, this one rides the clouds like a god, but is a human figure. He shares authority with the Ancient of Days, a clear reference to the fact that he is God. That authority especially entails the right to judge and make vindication for the saints. In the book of Revelation, as we're just getting into the book of Revelation, I mean, this is right at the beginning. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. I mean, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The most detailed description of the second coming is found in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, note that, when these things that he has just described begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. This applies to those living at this future time in the tribulation period. While the world will be terrified and shrink back in fear, it will be a time for God's people to look up because their redemption, meaning the time of their deliverance, draws near. Then they will be able to say for sure, the coming of the Lord is near, in the sense it is right at hand. Bible Knowledge Commentary, when these things begin to occur, his followers will lift up their heads, a symbol of rejoicing, because their redemption, that is, safety in the kingdom brought by the returning king, will be drawing near. It is really not until the events of the tribulation period that people will know this. When you begin to see these things happen, these unparalleled phenomenon in the heaven, and then the earth shaking, unparalleled. When you begin to see those things, and that will happen in the tribulation period. We only know what we've been told. In his Olivet Discourse, Christ gave only two major signs, generally speaking. The first sign dealt with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it was the army surrounding Jerusalem. But Christ made it clear that this was not yet the end. There would be a prolonged time of persecution, a prolonged time of wars and commotions, but the end would not be yet. Therefore, God's people should not be dismayed or disillusioned when they find themselves going through horrendous experiences or in a horrendous context such as a war or persecution. The second sign that Jesus dealt with was the combination of supernatural and unparalleled catastrophic signs, which will be worldwide in scope and shake the natural order to its core. It is this phenomenon that will signal the end, the coming of Christ, and nothing less. Then it is the time when they should expect the second coming. Then is the time for them to look up and lift up their heads because their redemption draws near. Then it will be time for God's people to expect the deliverance of the Messiah is at hand. So according to Christ, There's two great bookends of climactic activity. The first was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the second will be the supernatural activity of the tribulation period. In the meantime, as God's people, we should expect persecution to be the norm. And for the Jews to expect abuse from the Gentiles as the norm. These things will continue until all things which are written have a fulfillment. A man named Jillian, spelled J-I-L-I-N, served as Roman emperor from 331 until 363 AD. He is known as Julian the Apostate. He was full of vitriol and hatred for Christ. With all his might, he sought to discredit Christianity. And one way in which he did try to do this, one way he tried to disprove Christianity, was to disprove the prophecy that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the second coming. He tried to turn that on its head. To do this, he encouraged the Jews to rebuild their temple. So the Jews, with his encouragement and help, set out to do it. But according to Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, while the Jews were working, they were interrupted. While they were working to rebuild the temple, they were interrupted by a great earthquake and balls of fire. Consequently, they had to abandon the project. Julian the Apostate would often point his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he derisively referred to as the Galilean. But when he was mortally wounded in battle and saw that it was over for him, he exclaimed, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Indeed, all things which are written must be fulfilled exactly as Christ has said. Some of these things have already been fulfilled. And just as surely, that which remains to yet be fulfilled will be fulfilled. Just as sure as Jerusalem fell in AD 70, so just as sure the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled in conjunction with Christ's second coming. Thou hast conquered is the final word on Jesus. He has conquered. He has conquered sin and death and rose from the grave. He has conquered the will and hearts of all those who believe in him as Lord and Savior. And one day he will return with great power and great glory as conqueror of the world. And as conqueror over all, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's stand and have our closing song.